Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6. Our college baseball team, when I was going to Grace College and played baseball in the fall league, attended a pep rally at the University of Notre Dame, and we were on campus on a Friday, and the next day, Notre Dame was going to play USC, University of Southern California. And so they had a pep rally in the student union building, and I was there with teammates, and that student union building was absolutely packed. Just wall-to-wall people, everyone was standing and pressed up against each other and in a frenzy, because at that time the Notre Dame football team was ranked, and they had been ranked as high as fifth. They had lost, and so they were now ranked 10th. They were playing a team that was also ranked and hoped that they could advance further in the rankings. And so it was at a fever pitch. The person who was giving the speech, the pep rally speech, was Digger Phelps. He was the Notre Dame basketball coach at the time. And he worked the crowd up to an absolute frenzy. And he was very demonstrative and dramatic and very vulgar in his speech. And he worked that crowd up, and there was cheering, and it was extremely loud. You couldn't hear yourself think. I believe if he had run for president of the university, that he would have won. He was that popular. And so he made his bold predictions as to who would win and how the Notre Dame would just smash the opposition. And he made it very clear that the team would win. Well, the next day, they actually played the game, and USC won by 19 points. The point here is that no matter how eager, no matter how zealous, no matter how demonstrative and dramatic you can get, you can also be wrong. And he was wrong. No one faulted him for that. He didn't say at the religious university setting that God told me what would happen. So we can excuse him for that. He was just wrong. But how about the person who claims that he speaks for God? And how about the person who claims he speaks for God and then is proven to be wrong? I've mentioned before that in 1212, there was a series of child crusades, a couple of them, one in Germany, the other in France. And the one in France, in 1212, there were thousands of children that stood on the shore of Marseille in France, and they were waiting for the seas to part. It had started out, the estimates said, with about 30,000 children who had journeyed some 434 miles to get to the shoreline, and they had picked up steam and picked up children along the way. But through the 144-hour walk, they had lost some kids who had just given up. Others had died of exhaustion. Others had gotten sick and was laid up. So we don't know how many of them were there and how many were left. Some have said less than half. That still puts it at thousands of kids who are on the shore at Marseille in France, hoping to be a part of the child crusade, hoping the seas would part so they can continue their journey to the Holy Land, where they believed that they could convert the Muslims and that Jerusalem would once again be Christian. They never got there. The seas did not part. But ships were there ready to take them across the sea. Seven ships, I believe, most of them were slave traders, and took the children and never got to the Holy Land and made stops in Algeria and sold these children as slaves. That's what some of the reports that have come back from those who had traveled in the region had said. This deep, deep tragedy began with a 12-year-old boy who said he had a vision from God, and who said that Jesus told him to march, to make a march to the shores of France, to make the journey across the Mediterranean Sea, because he would part the waters and they will see a miracle as far as the conversion of the city. Evil has two faces. It's the ones that are very obvious that we don't always, we were aware of, and so it's not as much of a threat because we know that it's a threat. You see the label of slave traders, and you know they are evil. You see the fighting going on in Jerusalem, and you can see the evil that's taking place. But a 12-year-old boy, that'd be very difficult to call that 12-year-old boy evil. Misguided, misinformed, ignorant, perhaps. But whatever the case, it turned out to be a highly evil situation. And this 12-year-old boy, of course, was part of the group that landed into slavery, it is thought. His family, you can imagine what happened to his family as they were crucified for what had taken place. And several of family members gave their lives because of it. Not so obvious, then, is the evil that takes place in that kind of a situation. In Nehemiah 6, we see the new tactic taking on. We have been used to the faces of evil in the form of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And now we come across in Nehemiah 6 and verse 10, a new tactic which we covered last week. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." It's a message to Nehemiah to meet with Shemaiah in the temple, because he will be safe there. Men are trying to kill him. He will be safe in the temple. Normally, it's a pretty believable report. Shemaiah is one of your own. He is a prophet who is prophesying and telling you what's going to take place. And he is a shut-in. He draws upon the compassion and mercy of others. And this is probably what drew Nehemiah to his house. But he had been bribed. He had been bought out by the enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They told him, Shemaiah, to give Nehemiah this message and to prophesy in this fashion. Verse 11, "But I said, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." Again, the other side of evil, the friendly face, the one from among your number, the one who has professed to be a man of God, who desires to meet in a holy place like the temple. And there is high evil going on, not always easy to tell, and not always easy to discover. If you think that this sort of thing is just so sneaky and high evil, wait till we get to chapter 13. Now, you'll probably forget that I told you this, but it'll take us a little bit to get there. But in chapter 13, we are told that in the temple, there was a large storeroom in the temple to store the temple sacrifices and the offerings that were given, and also the temple articles in the temple, a large storeroom. And that room in the temple courts was cleaned out and occupied by a person. the person who occupied that storeroom that had they had turned into a large living area suite, the person who occupied that was Tobiah, the same Tobiah that we are reading about here. Furthermore, the person who gave him permission and who provided that room for Tobiah was the high priest, and his name is Eliashib. And that name should sound familiar to you because he was the first one mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3 as being part of the building program. He and the priests got together and they were repairing a section of the wall, and then they had dedicated it. We made a point of that. They had priestly dedications going on. But Eliashib, the high priest, is the one who provided the room for Tobiah in the temple courts. And so evil has two faces. Last week I covered just one application, and the application was just that, to recognize that evil has two faces and to know that evil can be very deceitful and can put on a friendly face. And in many ways it's far more dangerous than the one that you expect. And so encourage you to remember that one or to write it down, as that's the first application. You remember I pulled out of 1 Kings chapter 22 the prophet who appeared before two kings to prophesy, and he made a rather dramatic presentation of fashioning two iron horns because he was asked the question, will we be successful when we go up and fight the Arameans? And this prophet, Zedekiah, said in dramatic fashion, with these two horns, you will gore the Arameans. He wasn't speaking for the Lord. The Lord did not send him. He was wrong. And though he was dramatic, he was very wrong, and it cost the king of Israel his life. I left you with some unanswered questions. How do we safeguard our family from being led astray? How do we safeguard our church? Here are three more answers to that question. The one question helps us to answer, and that is to recognize that evil has two faces, that will not always be apparent, but to be on our guard. That's helpful to safeguard, to know what to look for, that it's not always obvious, and so we must be diligent and vigilant. Here's the second application in the form of an answer. How do we safeguard our families from being led astray? How do we safeguard our church? And the answer is to cherish and treasure the truth. Cherish and treasure the truth. Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, instruction, and understanding. This is how Nehemiah deals with the tactics. When he is accused of being having motives of self-promotion, when he is accused of saying that you are promoting yourself as king, and you are sending people out saying that Nehemiah is king of the city, this is what you are doing. This is the whole reason why you are building the wall. How does Nehemiah deal with that? Well, that one is easy. All he has to do is think through his own motives. I am not doing this. My actions speak for itself. I have not been promoting myself as king. This is utterly false. And so he meets these accusations with the truth and just dismisses it. As for the attempt to lure Nehemiah to the temple with Shemaiah, he knew the truth that Shemaiah was paid by Sanballat and Tobiah, so that no matter how nice or wise or sincere or merciful or caring Shemaiah posed himself to be, the truth is that he was bribed, and he should not be listening to Shemaiah. How do we keep ourselves from being led astray? Well, when we're talking about being led astray by teaching, then the answer is to make sure that we know the truth of what is being taught, and to embrace it and to know it and to hold to it. How do we keep from being led astray? We imitate the believers in Berea. If you're taking notes, you want to write down Acts chapter 17, because these believers in Berea were called more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word, it says, taught by Paul with all eagerness. The text in NIV says great eagerness. The language says all eagerness. It was the whole part of eagerness. There was no suspicion or cynicism involved. They embraced what Paul said, and then they checked it out, and they examined the scriptures to see if what he was saying was so. And so the believers in Berea stand out as that example. They look forward to the scriptures, they examine it, and they look and hold to the truth of God's word. And again, far from being offended by what took place, Paul says that they are more noble-minded. You know, there's two extremes that is easy to fall into and that we should be aware of. One is this. One is to be cynical and suspicious of anyone who speaks, and to write them off as not knowing what they're talking about. And there are people like that. Hopefully you're not one of them, that will listen to a speaker and immediately dismiss what they have to say, just because they've been so used to hearing things that are false or things that are scandalous that they dismiss everything that's being said, and they write them off. And the danger in that is becoming hard-hearted, bitter, and unteachable. But on the other extreme, it is here's where you and I can fall into this danger. Several of you come from a strong Christian background and upbringing. Your parents, mom and dad, your grandparents, maybe even great grandparents that you have remembered, have brought you up in the tradition of truth. And you have greatly appreciated what they have taught you. Here's the danger in that. The danger is not testing what you have been taught with the Word of God. So that when it comes to the Bereans, they took even what the Apostle Paul said, the writer of Scripture, and they examined what he said to make sure what was being taught was the truth. The danger that you and I have is saying things like, well, I know it's true because my mom and my dad taught me. Or my grandfather was a minister and he taught me these things. Or my Sunday school teacher was a godly woman and she invested more than just class time with me. She spent her life teaching me and mentoring me and discipling me. And so therefore, I dare not speak against them. Now, no one is asking you to rebel against that. No one is asking you to not appreciate what you've been taught. So this is what you do. You thank God for the influence and input and teaching that you have had in your life and all that he has brought your way. And the background that you enjoy, the rich heritage you enjoy, that's something to be grateful for and to thank the Lord for providing these examples to you. At the same time, you take what they have said and you always say, what does the Scripture say? And you compare it with what they have said. And remember that God's Word always wins. And in this way, we appreciate what has taken place, and we continue to learn. And we continue to learn through God's Word. That's the right way to go about doing this. In my life, I have had several people that have invested their time and energy and resources in my life to guide me along And I am grateful to the Lord for these people. And there are several pastors that have had their input in my life. But with each man, I am to say, what does the Scripture teach? Because that's what I treasure. Treasure and cherish the truth. How do we safeguard our family and our church? First, we acknowledge that evil has two faces so that we're not surprised. Second, we treasure the truth. Here's the third. We keep the gospel central. We keep the gospel central. All I want to say about this is this. How do you know something is important? And how do you know something is central? You know that it's central if you are warned about it, and that warning is of utmost importance, right? It's answered by this question. Why do the Scriptures warn us about false teaching? Why do we find in both Old and New Testaments this warning? Why, in Paul's last visit to the Ephesian elders, does he bring up this concept of being led astray by teachers who have come up from their own number? Why does Paul say that Paul himself, or somebody like him, a fellow apostle, or an angel from heaven, comes and speaks and preaches a gospel other than the gospel that they've already heard and received, he says, let him be eternally condemned. Why put so much emphasis on that? Well, it must be because it's important. And it must be because preaching and teaching matters, right? Otherwise, there would be no warning. The very fact that there are warnings in Scripture throughout both Old and New Testaments mean that this is important stuff. In fact, it is central. So what that means is this, that if you're looking for a church and you're helping someone look for a church, if you hear them say, well, it doesn't matter what they preach and teach, I'm looking for friendships. Or it doesn't matter what they teach and preach, I'm looking at the kind of snacks that they serve. Or I look for the kind of music that they play, or I'm looking for relationships and connecting with that. They are out of step with Scripture. Because the Scriptures emphasize this. What do they teach? What is being embraced? See, if it wasn't an issue, it wouldn't be a warning. See, if I said to you, as we are having a picnic, just want to let you know that there are man-eating crocodiles in that pond. But you can take it or leave it. That would be absurd. You see? If I give you that warning, it's that it's a dangerous thing. It's fatally dangerous. It must be important. The gospel is central. So we must take pains to keep the gospel central. I have helped a few churches. And by the way, by the gospel, I mean the person and work of Christ that is taught in the Old Testament, and they point forward to Christ, and then taught in the New Testament as they point back to the work of Christ, and then his present ministry and future ministry. Okay, it's a little bit broader than that. So the gospel of Christ, what the Bible teaches. I've helped a few churches in their search for a pastor, and I am currently helping the Kent Grace Brethren Church there, and they asked me what they should be looking for. And I always will counsel a church that beneath the presentation and the appearance and the friendliness and the charisma and the personality and the outgoingness on various scales, underneath all of that needs to be a bedrock of someone who holds to and embraces the truth, translated so that he loves the Word of God, he loves to read it, he loves to study it, he loves to present it, he loves to proclaim it and teach it. He's got to love it. If he doesn't love it, he should not be in it. and you should not be inviting him to be pastor. When we get to chapter 8, we'll revisit this idea, and I'll tell you how it has worked out specifically. Keep the gospel central. Here's the fourth application. Keep growing in your understanding of the gospel. Keep growing in your understanding of the gospel. Here's a danger that is primarily an evangelical one, and the reason why I wanted to explain the concept of the gospel a little bit more. Because for many of us, when you and I think about the good news, we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if we know that he died and we know that he rose again, then that's good enough. And we can now go on to bigger and better and newer things. But I want to show this chart to you, because what you are seeing here is a biblical model, I believe. You can test it out with Scripture. The gospel of Christ here is in the center. But everything everything else is on the outside, and it flows from the center. It's a model of the Christian life. And so the loving your spouse, worshiping God, family life, schooling, friendships, work ethics, financial issues, anything about life is outside of that, but related to it, it flows from the center. Okay? This is a biblical model of life and how to live it. At the core has to be the gospel of Christ. All of those things on the outside are vitally important, but they flow out of the center. So let me show you what the danger is for you and me, and for churches like us. It's this. You see, now in the circle are all the applications, all good things. And because we think we know what the gospel is, we now assume it. We're not anti-gospel, we say. We know that stuff already. It is relegated to a tract of Scripture, to a tract that we hand out to people in order to be saved. We know that. We're past that. We want to know better things now. And so now this gospel is put on the side and assumed, pushed out, and the center becomes all the application. Now, what can possibly go wrong with that? And I would say that many churches struggle with this, and you and I here must not be one of them. We must do the other, and that is keep the gospel of Christ central and keep growing in our understanding of the gospel of Christ and not think that we already know it, so that we can just assume it and move on. Here's the danger in this. You start focusing on this, on the application, and that becomes the center of life. And because the gospel has been pushed to the margins, those of you who are solid may know this, but what about the future generations? So now they're thinking that all the Christian life is all only about this part. Very practical. What can possibly go wrong? Well, you start just living a moral life and a good life and a well-respected life, but you forget why you're doing this. I mean, this can be illustrated in several ways. You know, you lose what is central. You lose the foundation. You lose the motive for living life. I mean, why love your spouse? Why should you love your spouse? Well, if you're gospel-centered, you would say, well, because Christ has loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. But that's the gospel, and that's been pushed to the side. See? Why should I obey my parents? Well, because this is right in the Lord. And furthermore, it fulfills the law of Christ, which is wrapped around loving each other. So children love their parents. And as children love their parents, they obey their parents. It's all bound up in the law of Christ, which is gospel related, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And so therefore, it pertains to gospel living. But we have pushed the gospel to the side. Why should I work hard? Why should I be a person of integrity even when there's no eye on me? Well, because there's been a change of kingdoms. And you are not your own anymore. You've been redeemed by Christ. So you belong to Him. You call Him as your master. You live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's all of the impact of the gospel. And that has been moved to the side. Why should I be a secure person? Well, because you have been loved unconditionally. You're not an orphan where the prospective parents are coming and you are trying to jump up and down, getting their attention, doing cartwheels and handstands, and try to perform for them so that they will pick you. The love is unconditional. You have been adopted into God's family, and that adoption is unconditional. It's not based on your performance. See? But that's the gospel. And it's been pushed to the side. You see, you take away this, and you take away the foundation for how we live our lives, and all you're left with is a law-abiding citizen. And very dangerous. Because then you say that this is all about what Christianity means. And that's all people hear. And we could go to the step further where this itself gets assumed and gets old, and now you have to look for new things. And then you get wrapped up in all kinds of humanitarian types of things, save the whales, etc., and center your life on that and think that that is the center. All of these are good things, but it's not the center of life. Loving your spouse is biblically commanded, but it's not the center of life. The gospel is. And the working out of the gospel means all of this. See, that's how it works. You know, some say that all we should do is live our lives after the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's all we need. And I say to that, you are absolutely right. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. What does the Bible say about the love of God demonstrated in Christ? Well, you have 66 books that tell us these things. So as we are informed by what the Bible says, then when we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Every year we sing that, it gets deeper and deeper because our understanding of the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, grows deeper and deeper as we are informed. So what Scripture says about the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, Lord, for the direction of your word from Nehemiah 6. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of these matters. Lord, we know that evil does have two faces. The particularly dangerous one is the one that is so unsuspecting. Help us as a people to buy the truth, to treasure it, to cherish it, to embrace it, to believe it. Help us, Lord, to keep the gospel central. And help us to keep on understanding what you have done for us in your Son Jesus. Something that is inexhaustible, cannot be fully fathomed. But Father, I thank you that we have a lifetime of trying to grasp these things through the power you provide. Thank you, Lord, again for our time this morning. Keep us, Lord, in the right path. Give us energy to do so. Give us that zeal to follow you, all based on truth and all based on the gospel. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.